We're going to go back and look again at the little letter to a Christian brother by the name of Philemon from another Christian brother by the name of Paul. This is our fifth lesson. We spent the first four lessons looking at the salutation part of this epistle of Paul to Philemon, and tonight we're going to look at the second segment, the second traditional segment in a traditionally formed epistle of ancient Greece style. Tonight we're going to focus on what I'm referring to as Paul's couplet of faith and love. Now, if there is such a thing as a worn-out Bible theme, I would surmise, if there is such a thing, I would surmise that when a preacher announces he's going to speak on faith and love, there's a whole lot of folks that wonder, what else can I learn about faith and love? So I've decided not to do that tonight. We're going to just talk about how this couplet of faith and love that Paul talks about so many times, how it finds application in the way he uses it in this particular letter to Philemon. And we could go on and talk about how he uses it in others, but tonight we're going to just focus on how this couplet of faith and love finds application in this letter to the man named Philemon. We're going to focus on verse number 4, 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to read it, first of all, to you from the NIV, and unless I get busy and forget, I'll read it to you again later from another translation. But let's hear it first from the NIV. Paul says to Philemon, primarily, although we know the letter is addressed not only to Philemon, but Apphia, assumed to be his wife by most scholars, Archippus, assumed to be his son and one of the leaders of the church that meets in Philemon's house. And in fact, the church is addressed to that entire church fellowship that meets in the home of Philemon. And by implication, the church in general, here we sit 2,000 years later, and we still receive this letter as being written to us. And so he addresses himself primarily here directly to Philemon, primarily. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. I want to remind you now, before we plunge into this just a little bit, that this epistle to of Paul is written to a man and about a man by the name of Philemon. It also involves his slave by the name of Onesimus, and it is wrapped around a plea that the Apostle Paul makes to Philemon as Paul prepares to send Onesimus, a runaway slave, back to his owner, Philemon. Now, Onesimus will return home, if you'll remember, not only as an offending slave, but also he will return to the household of Onesimus now as a fellow believer, with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He encountered Paul, and as a result of encountering Paul, came to faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul wants to send him back to his rightful owner in the society of that day, Onesimus the Christian, and he wants to send him back not only as a returning offending slave, but also now as a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what to do with Onesimus and how he will be received is an issue which will impact Philemon and his family. It will impact the church that's meeting in his house, We know that it's going to have an impact one way or another on this runaway slave, Onesimus, to be sure. And even in a broader, more far-reaching sense, it's going to have an impact in the church as a whole, even down to the day you and I are living in. We are dealing here, however, first of all, we need to recognize that we are dealing with an internal issue in the family of God. Paul seems to perpetually, throughout his ministry, be advancing a number of very strong principles, of course, but he seems to be advancing one that is extremely important and extremely relevant to the letter he wrote to Philemon, and he often expresses this principle he wants to embed in the early believers in terms similar to these. He says often, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That particular formulation of that principle comes from Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 28. And when Paul is trying to embed that principle into the hearts and minds of her early believers, he is teaching a very significant truth. He's teaching that the coming of Jesus and the establishment of Christianity through the work that Jesus concluded not only introduced and created and made available to us that bridge of grace that we talked about last week, that bridge that traverses the chasm between God and His holiness and us in our fallen estate, making that a bridge of spiritual relationship resulting in salvation. Not only did He create that bridge when Christianity resulted from the life of Jesus, it also created not only a relationship with God, it created an entirely new relationship, man to man, person to person. And Paul teaches that in that new relationship, all external differences are abolished. When we take our place in Christ, when we find our place, our standing, our new identity in Christ, none of those other things matter. Now, one of the significant tension points, I believe, where the kingdom of God rubs against, even clashes with the kingdoms of this world, would be over this one issue. All of us being equal, there being neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. That is, to me, one of those significant points where kingdom living, kingdom of God living crashes very crudely with the principles of the kingdoms of this world. This world's governments and this world's politics and this world's plethora of prejudices continually serve to divide and to exclude and to separate and to pull apart and to cause schisms among peoples of the world, while the kingdom of God fades away all of those differences, Paul says, and in place of those differences binds us as one on a higher plane of living. Sometimes I think when we sing that song, "Lord, lift me up and help me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground." We really don't understand the implications of what life in Jesus does for us. It does indeed take us from here, a mundane, routine, worldly, fleshy lifestyle, to here, a higher plane where we look at every man and woman, child of God, in the same sense, regardless of their economic standing, regardless of their intellectual standing, regardless of their ethnic standing. We find ourselves as one in the body of the Lord Jesus. And as ignorant as I am and from where I come from, I'm really glad of that. I'm glad that we all stand here on the same footing, on the same standing, on the same ground. It is indeed a discipleship issue, however, for us to fully realize what God has done for us and what God defines for us as all standing together in this one place at one level. Would that you and I, when we come to Jesus, could see all of our prejudices fall away instantaneously and see all of our preconceived biases just disappear at that moment of conversion. But that doesn't always happen. It requires work on our part. It requires learning and effort on our part. It requires making decisions on our part, recognizing that there is room for us to grow in relational efforts, and we must pursue that and experience that growth. And I would even take it a step further and say that's the type of growth that we cannot always make within our own strength. And within our own resources, we need to reach down and find spiritual resources. We need something deeper that's going to help us experience that type of growth in our life. Let's just be honest. Until every prejudice, every bias that we are born with disappears, and we truly look at every brother and sister as equal in standing before God. No Jew, no Greek, no Italian, no Methodist, no Baptist. We are one in Christ Jesus, of same standing, of same description. Boy, what an awesome thought that is, if we can just realize that in our life. And that is, in reality, in bottom line reality, that's what this next section of the letter of Philemon is all about. Now, we've looked pretty closely at the opening salutation blessing of verses 1, 2, and 3. And so in this lesson, we're going to move into that place in a normal epistle of this nature from this era of time. Normally, at this point in a letter, you're going to find words of thanksgiving, a prayer segment of thanksgiving. And indeed, when we look at the letter to Philemon, that's exactly what we find here in these four verses. Now, last lesson, we gave quite a bit of attention to another well-used couplet of significant elements in the lives of believers. And as well in the life of the Apostle Paul, namely, we were talking about what? Grace and peace. That's another significant couplet that Paul uses a great deal. Well, this lesson, we're going to look at another one. It's also frequently used, and it's very significant both in our lives and evidently in the life of Paul, and that's the couplet of faith and love. Faith and love appear together in 27 different verses, 27 different places in the NIV version of the Scriptures. 25 out of those 27 occurrences are in the writings of the Apostle Paul. 25 out of 27, I would say this is a pretty significant couplet of terms that the Apostle Paul is trying to lay upon us. In four of those instances, this couplet of faith and love turns into a triad because Paul adds that third member called hope. All four of those appearances are at the hand of Paul, at the writing of Paul. Now, the question that we ask tonight is, what is the significance of this couplet of terms? What is the thinking behind this linkage that we hear so many times? What's the intended sense of using this incredible pair of terms? What does Paul mean? And what is he wishing to accomplish in linking faith and love and adding Philemon in this manner, at this time, in this letter, over this issue, which is the central theme of the letter of Philemon? Well, let's look at this prayer of thanksgiving and just see if we can discover any significance for that situation and for our own situation. Now, remember from our last lesson that the accepted conventions or rules for letter writing in ancient Greek culture did not permit writing any prayer directly addressed to God. Letters were not intended to use for talking to God. And so you don't find them in the epistles of Paul. You don't find Paul saying such things as, God, I love you, and Obi loves you too. No, you don't find direct prayers. You find indirect prayers because you did not talk to God in prayers in ancient Greek letters. So prayers are indirectly expressed and couched in such a way as to make them sometimes even very difficult to recognize. Well, at this point, after the initial greeting, the epistles generally present some form of a thanksgiving prayer if you look at the words closely, and such is indeed the case here in the letter to Philemon in verses 4 through 7. Now, these prayers normally serve several distinct purposes in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Number one, they usually include some type of a commendation to the recipient of the letter. They're there for the purpose of establishing a degree of favor between the writer of the epistle and the person who's going to receive the epistle. You could also say that that part is included to establish rapport between the author and the recipient. It could be to reinforce a relationship between the author and the recipient. It could be a matter of affinity, defined as almost instantaneous or spontaneous or natural goodwill. He says something good about me and I just suddenly feel really, really good about him, although I may not at heart really like him all that much. That's developing affinity, and sometimes these commendations in these letters are for that purpose. We might put it in the vernacular today, we throw those words of praise in there just so we can get off on the right foot in writing this letter. And that's essentially part of the reason for this prayer of thanksgiving. Also, secondly, there is normally, and sometimes you have to look to find it, but there is normally some type of tie-in between the words of commendation or the spiritual principles that are being set forward, which the writer wants to set forward in this thanksgiving prayer. There's some type of a tie between those elements and the focus or the actual purpose for which the letter was written in the first place. And thirdly, in some way, generally in this thanksgiving prayer, there will be something that reaches out and touches a dilemma that is to be considered, or a concern that is to be talked about, or an error that the writer wants the recipient to avoid, or an issue that the letter is promoting in the first place. Some way or another, it will tend to be alluded to in that prayer. And so if those three purposes are there, then there certainly is an incredible opportunity for real meaning to be found in these words that sometimes we just kind of gloss over as an ecclesiastical fixture that's supposed to be there, just similar to those terms grace and peace from God our Father. We found last week there is great significance in that term. It's just not there as a churchy ornament. It is there with meaning. Okay, let's explore a bit and see what we can find here. In verse number 4, we see established what the form of this thanksgiving prayer is really going to be. In this letter of Philemon, the opening form here is a prayer report. It's not a direct prayer to God. It's a report of prayer activity. And Paul words it this way, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. In today's vernacular, we might say, hey, Philemon, just thought I'll tell you, I was praying about you the other day, and God just filled my heart with praise. Paul says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers. Reporting to Philemon, I do pray for you. Verse 5 then explains that Paul's motivation for praying is something he hears, something he learns about Philemon's faith and love. Because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. You know, Philemon, I was praying for you the other day, and my heart was just filled with joy because of all the things I was hearing about you, describing you as a man of great faith and great love. Now, faith, in this passage of Scripture, is a Greek word, pistis. It just simply means belief and focuses upon and emphasizes the idea of trust and confidence. It's that which we have placed in Christ Jesus, our faith, our belief, our confidence in Him. Love is that good word that we all know, agape, or maybe you pronounce it agape. It simply means love and charity. And so Paul says, I am impressed by the love and the charity that is demonstrated in you, and all I hear about you as your testimony, a man of great love and a man of great faith. Now, verse 6 addresses the issue of faith, and verse 7 addresses the issue of love. Let's stop at verse 6 for just a moment. If verse 6 focuses upon the issue of faith, it also introduces some level of complexity. Actually, to be truthful, it develops a lot of complexity in its meaning and its intention. And we need to get through that complexity, or get over that complexity, in order to discern what the actual crisis is and what Paul is wanting to say and what needs to happen here. Now, just to remind you, the way Paul words it in the NIV of 1984, that's the NIV 1984 version, it reads this way: I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Now, verse 7 is less complex, and it addresses the issue of love. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Notice here that Paul says, I am encouraged because of what I see you doing for others. I am encouraged because I see you blessing and encouraging and refreshing others. So I think we can look at verse number 6 and can somewhat focus on what has seen the problematic part of this prayer. Number one issue, what is the appropriate way to use the phrase sharing of your faith in verse number 6? Well, there's something a little unusual there, because in that verse, the word which NIV 1984 translates as sharing is another familiar word to us. It's the Greek word koinonia. That is a word that we often or most frequently translate as fellowship, referring to a sense of community, a sense of togetherness, inferring unity. Well, actually, in the Authorized Version or the King James Version, koinonia is found 20 times in the New Testament. Listen to this. 12 times it's translated fellowship, 4 times communion, 1 time communication, 1 time distribution, 1 time contribution, and 1 time in verb form to communicate. That should give us some idea that its definition is not as straightforward as we might have always felt. It's not as one-dimensional as we might have always seen it. Now, to give you an example how this impacts this prayer, that verse, verse number 6, in the King James Version, talks about communicating your faith. The American Standard Version talks about the fellowship of your faith. The Message, our paraphrase of today, talks about our common faith. The NIV 1984 version talks about the sharing of your faith. And the latest version, the latest revision of the NIV, the 2011 version, talks about the partnership of your faith. I'm not talking about 15 different verses here. I'm talking about one verse in which the translation is that diverse and that different, telling us that there is a question of the real intent of what the Apostle Paul wanted to say in this verse. Now, what about the phrase, every good thing? Well, I think there might be a significant clue in this verse, because in verse number 6, and also in verse number 14, Paul employs the same Greek term, agathos, in verse 6 and also in verse 14. Here in verse 6, that is translated as goodness, and he is referring to the general goodness that God had implanted into the heart of Philemon. In verse 14, he appears to be a bit more specific about a particular level of goodness, one that will affect Philemon and how he receives Paul's message about the returning slave and how he ultimately treats the slave, returning not only as a slave, but also as a brother. Well, there's another phrase that may appear to be less complicated. What will we do with the phrase in Christ? It is translated in Christ in the NIV. There are other places where it is translated for Christ. How many of you know there's a difference between in Christ and for Christ? And then there are a few translations that translate that phrase for the sake of Christ. Are you thoroughly confused now? I'll tell you, I spent I don't know how much time going over all of this until I just finally threw up my hands and said, Lord, there has to be a simple way of understanding what it is you're trying to say. So with all of this ambiguity of interpretation and an issue that has been going on for centuries of discussion and debate and diverse opinions, let me stop right here. One of the things I like to do sometimes when I'm doing something like this is just sit down with somebody that's totally disinterested. And so I sit down with two folks that have never been here on Wednesday night. They don't come to Central Assembly. And I said, I've got a theological question that I want to throw out to you. And I threw this one out about the complexity of Philemon chapter 6. I didn't tell them too much. I just threw the complexity of it out there and asked them what they thought that verse was saying. And one of them looked up at me and says, well, that's as plain as the nose on your face. Now, recognizing that this has been debated by godly scholars for centuries, I was really impressed by how easily he grasped that. But I also know that through all of this, there's got to be a common answer that not necessarily we all have to say, that's it, that's final. But what do we believe in the context of the letter of Philemon that the Lord might be having Paul say? What is he trying to get across here? Well, with this ambiguity that we find in all the discussions about it, what can we draw from these verses? What can we conclude about Paul's couplet of faith and love at this instance? Well, looking at the overall focus of this letter, addressing the general issues as it does of slavery and forgiveness and acceptance and equality and social transformation and kingdom of God living as it compares to kingdoms of this world living. Here is the Tucker paraphrase of this verse. I don't claim it to be authorized whatsoever. It's just what I hear and what I see Paul is saying when I look at everything that's on hundreds of pages and just try to say, okay, Lord, through all of that, what is it Paul is trying to accomplish here? This is the way I would paraphrase what I think perhaps Paul was wanting to say. Philemon, I pray that the more you continue to exhibit your faith by continuing to generously partner in the community of faith gathered around you, the more you will realize the treasure trove of goodness we believers do have within us through Christ and for Christ, yes, setting us apart from everyone else. Philemon, I have enjoyed watching you from a distance, how you model and example the love of God controlling you and deciding for you and directing you. That posture has always served as an encouragement and a blessing for those around you in the community of faith. For you see, it seems to me what Paul was wanting to do in this Thanksgiving prayer is to orient Philemon to this fact. My brother, you're about to be forced into confronting an issue for which you will need the resources of God beyond those of yourself to come out successfully on the other side of this issue. Get ready, Philemon, to call upon that internal goodness God has birthed within you as a child of His through your personal and at the same time your public faith. Philemon, you have a reputation of goodness as a man of faith. Exercise it now. When you recognize the issue you're going to be confronted with, exercise that goodness now in that moment. And at the same time, allow that same love of God that you have in consideration for those He has given you, the church that meets in your house, allow that same love of God to control you as you stand before this stunning issue. Allow that love of God to control you then, and to decide for you then, and to direct you then over this issue, as you have a reputation for always doing. Oh, don't revert, Philemon. Don't digress, Philemon. Be solid in how you receive what Paul is suggesting, and let the faith you have in God and the goodness that God has placed in you because of that faith and the love of God you seem to always demonstrate to those around you, if ever you've needed it, Philemon, you're going to need it now. Yes. Ladies and gentlemen, sitting here 2,000 years later, we cannot fully recognize the significance of that issue of a runaway slave and a man who calls himself Christian and is a slaveholder at the same time in the social custom of the day in which we live. Paul says, I'm going to bring this issue to the level of the church, and whether or not it's something that we can pursue and something that we can live in. And Philemon, you're the test case. You're going to face it. You have to decide, and you're going to need faith and love to make it happen. Pastored a little church you know about called Crooked Creek Assembly of God. We only had one Sunday school class, and I didn't go in it any more frequently than I had to because it was interesting there on the banks of Crooked Creek. But one day I did walk in it, and I am not really sure what the lesson topic was on that day, but one of the sisters in the church who dressed the way you're supposed to dress and had hair the way you're supposed to have at that in that period of time and everything else, and seemed to be a fairly sweet lady. I opened the door to that Sunday school class filled with teenagers and everything else, and I heard her say this: if it were me, I'd take that lousy rascal out on the public square down in Pine Bluff, and I'd hang him up by his toes and let him hang there till the flies ate him. Sunday school lesson that morning was invigorating. Yet I have no doubt that that same grandmother, hearing her little 6-year-old granddaughter being naughty in playing with a classmate, I have no doubt that she would say, now, Mary, we're not supposed to be naughty. We're not supposed to say bad things. And you just lay that in juxtaposition over that Sunday school lesson that she was teaching. All of that to say that sometimes we are extremely diligent about the small things. We're extremely diligent about those things that we are accustomed to being diligent about, and yet we can be extremely lax about some other things that are direly important. Now, I told you there might be some things you wouldn't agree with me on as we go through this. Let me just say to you that our walk of faith is not entirely accomplished on private property. A lot of our faith walk is in public property, on public view. And we are seen and known, as Paul said, and read by all men. And there are many times when we are confronted by issues that the only thing that's going to help us is to rest upon the value and the validity of our faith and the influence and the integrity of God's love. If we don't act upon those two things, we're going to make bad choices. And I'm here to tell you that there are too many of us who call ourselves believers in the Lord Jesus. We allow our posture, our opinions, our convictions, the things we believe in, the things we rely on, the things we proclaim. I'm not talking about in church. I'm talking about in daily living. Too many times those things for us are determined by a woman by the name of Oprah or another one by the name of Ellen. Or we watch CNN and Anderson Cooper sets our agenda. Or we watch Fox and Sean Hannity sets our agenda. Or we watch one network and it's David Letterman. Or another one and it's Jay Leno. Or one party and it's Newt Gingrich, or another one and it's Nancy Pelosi, or one and it's Sarah Palin, or another one it's the Pillsbury Doughboy. I don't care who it is. God never intended for your posture, your positions, and your convictions and how you deal with the issues of life in your lifetime to be decided by people like that. He intends to apply His faith and His love and His integrity and His truth and His intentions, and we just can't do this by ourselves. We need to be able to reach down and pull upon that faith that we live every day in public view, and that love which we say means so much to us. Those need to be the two controlling elements that make us decide who we are and who people are going to see us as being and what they're going to understand that we believe in and what we stand for. If you believe that, say amen. If you don't, I'm going to run real fast. Faith and love. The message of Paul to Philemon here is you can't go your own here. Reach down inside and tap that natural goodness that comes from the well of faith I've caused to flow within you. And then reach out that love that you are known for. You are renowned for the love you show for those that God has given you. It's that same love you're going to need toward a man by the name of Onesimus. You may be mad at him. You may not like him. You may have devalued him because he's a slave. It's time to change. It's time to reevaluate. Put that love and that faith out there, and I'll walk you through making a good decision. I believe if it was true for Philemon, it's true for you and I tonight. Let's go with that truth. And let's think about that truth, and let's pray about that truth. And when you turn on the TV tonight to watch Jay Leno, tell him, you're not going to make my decisions for me. I may laugh at your corny jokes, but I'm going to stand upon truth and faith and love, and I'm going to be a voice for God and truth tonight. Well, I've ranted and raved enough. I'm going to stop. Thank you for being so faithful to the house of the Lord. Thank you. Stand with me. Consider yourself dismissed. And say hello or goodbye to everybody around you.